The parable that's before us of the judgment of the sheep and the goats is really more a prophecy than it is a parable. The only parabolic part of it is the figurative language used of the sheep and the goats. But because it's placed here right after the Lord's parable of the talents, and it's at the very end of the Olivet Discourse, we're considering it alongside the other parables of our Lord. But make no mistake about it, the people mentioned here are real. The event is on God's calendar. This is an impending literal judgment to take place one day in the future. No matter what your eschatological view is of the end times, this judgment will take place. That God is a God of judgment should come to no surprise to anyone who knows anything about the Scripture. That's something that may be de-emphasized today or not thought about or pushed aside, but it is a very key part of understanding the Word of God. At some time in eternity past, there was a rebellion among the heavenly hosts led by the star, the morning light, the one called Lucifer, the angel of light, and they were expelled from heaven. This was a judgment. A perfect God always deals with sin. He will not tolerate it. Satan approached the first couple, Adam and Eve, soliciting them to steal from God. They took what was not theirs and they had been forbidden to take. The sin was not so much in the eating of the fruit, it was taking something that God said, don't touch. He didn't say not touch, not to eat, not to partake of. Eve made it a little more harsher than that, but make no mistake about it, it was the Lord's, and they were forbidden not to take it. Rebellion against a holy God, and who is absolutely flawless and without sin, is the paramount of sin. It took only one sin to plunge the human race into total depravity. And as James tells us, to offend in one point of the law is to be guilty of all of it. And God judged the world in Noah's day by a worldwide devastating flood because, he tells us, the imaginations and the thoughts of men were only evil continually. He judged mankind at the Tower of Babel. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged Egypt as he brought his people out of bondage. And there in the Red Sea, he judged the Egyptian armies. He judged the Canaanite nations who were inhabitants of the land of promise, having given them over 400 years to repent. And his judgment came at that time. He executed judgment upon Israel's continued idolatry and unfaithfulness to him by takeovers and by deportations of Assyria and Babylon and later Rome. The lull of grace, this lull of 2,000 years where we have enjoyed for the most part and largely uninterrupted freedom and grace and no worldwide or harsh judgments from heaven in this gospel age when he has given his church, I might add, ample time to go into all the world and preach the gospel of salvation through grace and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has caused many, and I'm afraid even in the church, to erroneously reason that a future judgment is just a parable or a figment of a religious imagination. Nothing could be further from the truth, and the text before us tells us so. Now, let me add, the verses before us are not fantasy. Because he uses figurative language as sheep and goats should not make us think any less of the power and the awesomeness of this coming judgment. With that in mind, I want us to determine three questions as we approach the parable before us, which will arrange our thoughts about these verses. First of all, I want us to answer, when does this judgment take place? There is some difference of opinion among Bible scholars about when it takes place, and I hope to help us to understand that. When does it take place? And then, who is the judge at that judgment? And then lastly, who are the judged? Who are these sheep and goats. First of all, when does this judgment take place? Notice in verse 31, the beginning of our text, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon His throne, the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. That word emphasized the judgment of nations. And let's pause right here and consider what is being said here by our Lord. When is He giving these words? As I've already stated, it is at the end of the Olivet Discourse, a private message. Our Lord, you'll know, preached to His disciples just like He preached to the crowds and the masses. And so this is a private message given to His disciples after His last public teaching in the temple. He turns inward and to them who are going to go through great trials in this period of time in the establishing of the church on the day of Pentecost. And He's giving them this instruction. And by the way, this sheep-goat judgment appears described in this way only in Matthew's gospel. And yet that should be no surprise to us, because the entire thrust of Matthew is to present Him as the King who is coming, the King who rightfully rules from David's throne, the King of prophecy, the Messiah promised to God's people. And so rightly Matthew emphasizes this second coming, this judgment part of the Lord's ministry, and the emphasis here on His second coming. Some people interpret the Bible with simply one great judgment at the end of time, before the eternal day begins. But I believe a careful examination of the Scripture indicates three future judgments. I believe they are, first, as Paul describes in Romans and in 1 and 2 Corinthians, the judgment seat of Christ, where He warns fellow believers. And this judgment is a judgment of believers. As He mentions in Romans 14:10, "Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Fear, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We believers will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And then He goes on to say, "So then every one of us, fellow believers, shall give an account of himself to God." And so He describes there and defines the judgment seat of Christ. It is an accounting, a reckoning, as we saw in the parable of the talents, a reviewing of opportunities and responsibilities and callings that God has left us. This judgment, as we've seen described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as the words and the works and the deeds of believers being examined as to there being wood, hay, or stubble. Again, parabolic descriptions of worthless works that will not stand, that will not endure, that will not be rewarded, or gold, silver, and precious stones, which will be rewarded of eternal value. These words done on earth, these works done on earth and in our bodies and for the Lord's glory and at His bidding and at His command and opportunities afforded us will be rewarded, either rewarded or loss of reward will be received at the judgment seat of Christ, the examining, the reckoning of Christ and His servants. Eternal destiny is not in view at the judgment seat of Christ. For all those who believed on Jesus Christ, Christ took that judgment of eternal separation for them when He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Whom God declares justified, He puts the righteous, sinless account and record of the Lord Jesus Christ on our record, and we have not a righteousness of our own, not a righteousness that we have earned, but an imputed righteousness, a transferred righteousness given as the gift of God to those who savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the judgment seat of Christ, a future judgment, which I believe takes place after the coming of the Lord for His people. I believe He removes His church, and He will have a reckoning, a reviewing at that time, for those who know Him and have received Him as Lord and Savior, a reviewing of the deeds of believers. Then there is a last, final judgment described by John, who it was shown in the great Revelation. And the Bible describes it in Revelation chapter 20 as the great white throne judgment, the fierce purity of God's judgment against those who've rejected his offer of salvation. And John describes it like this: I saw a white, great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, they've been resurrected, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things. Notice that he describes them as dead. They were and are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are spiritually dead, and yet they have life, a death that will never end, a horror we cannot comprehend. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, and it repeats, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But we have another judgment, I believe, described for us here. Some mix the judgment of the sheep and goats into that last great white throne judgment, and I believe it is an error to do so. I don't think we can confuse this judgment here with the final judgment for all unbelievers. For one thing, when you notice in John's description of the great white throne judgment, it seems to take place here on earth. The Lord has returned. His angels, the heavenly host, have come with him. And when the Son of Man returns in his glory, and every eye shall see him, and every one will view him in his glory, the host of heaven with him, and he sits on David's throne, promised to David and vouchsafed to the Messiah, ruling and reigning here on earth, the righteous judge. Now, the great white throne judgment must take place somewhere else, and not here on earth, because in Revelation 20, verse 11, it tells us that earth and heaven had fled away, and there was no place for them. And after the revelation, that period of time of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, all of chapter 20, if you read of it, deals with the millennial reign of Christ. There it says unequivocally, his saints will reign with him for 1,000 years. But the judgment described here before us in our text must take place before the earthly kingdom is established, and just after the time of horrible tribulation period, because we're told here, look there in verse 34, that the blessed ones will inherit the kingdom prepared for them. This is not at the end, after everything's done. The blessed ones will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. So we might ask, what is this sheep-goat judgment here before us in the text? Here we have described to us how Jesus Christ will judge the Gentile nations. The word here in verse 32 for nations means Gentiles. And the nations will be gathered before Jesus Christ. But he will judge them as individuals. We must not be thought of people groups as the Italians and the Chinese and the Germans. While the nations are in view here, they're gathered as nations, they will be judged individually, those individuals within these nations. This judgment of the sheep and the goats takes place, I believe, here on earth, just at the end of that horrible time of tribulation, where Matthew 24, verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the judge will come. Here comes King Jesus, just before he begins his glorious millennial reign, and he judges the nations. We see when this judgment takes place, I believe after the tribulation and just before the millennial reign of Christ. But secondly, we've already partially answered this question. I only want to emphasize it here. Who is this judge? You say, well, Brother Lamb, it's obvious who it is, but I think we need to know why it is He. We look there in verse 31. The Bible says, the Son of Man shall come in His glory. That is the title of His humility, a name that Jesus Christ refers to Himself most often, the Son of Man. Notice it is not God the Father who's sitting on the throne of judgment at this judgment of nations, at this sheep-goat judgment, but God the Son who judges. And you may say, well, you're splitting hairs, but this is very important. Why is it that it is God the Son who is the judge and not God the Father? Jesus told them back in John chapter 5, verse 21, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." So we see here Christ, the Son of Man, is the judge, who's now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this judgment has been promised, has been given to the Son by a decision in the Godhead from God the Father, that God the Father would not be the judge, but God the Son would be. And we must ask the question, why? His title here, the Son of Man, stresses, of course, His humanity. Emmanuel, God with us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, who came to earth and became identified with us by taking on a body Himself and limiting Himself to a human body, even a helpless babe. We've heard much said in recent days about babies and birth, and at what point is a human being a baby, and when is it viable? I never dreamed I would live to see a day in this nation where medical people are espousing that a baby could be aborted after it was born, that a mother could decide in a delivery room and then have the discussion with her doctor about whether that child should live. Our Lord was placed in a virgin's womb. When was He, the Lord Jesus Christ? I ask you the question. He was the Son of God from eternity past. In the moment the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, He was the Son of God. They are limiting Himself to a tiny, tiny, tiny baby who would become the Savior and the author of life and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All power has been given to Him in heaven and in earth. He's highly qualified, is He not, to sit on this throne of judgment? Who else could sit on this throne? John says in chapter 20 of Revelation, none was found worthy. No one was found worthy. And so they all sang, the heavenly host and the redeemed said, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world to receive glory and honor and power and riches and might." It is King Jesus sitting on this throne from whose face men hid their eyes. And that bright, white, holy light of the holiness and the perfection of our Savior, the Son of God. He, as I've mentioned, who knew no sin. He who thought it not be robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. Remember, He said, "I'm among you as one who serveth." And was made in the likeness of men, humbled Himself, and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. He's highly qualified. We looked at His pedigree at His birth, His holy resume. I want you to know that record stands strong, doesn't it? Is there anyone as worthy as the Lord Jesus Christ? With infinite wisdom and perfect holiness and accurate judgment, who knows all things, even the thoughts and the intents of the heart, He is highly qualified to sit in this place of judgment. And remember, He gave His life for sin. He suffered untold cruelty for sin and paid in full the debt of sin that you and I owed but could never pay if we lived 1,000 lifetimes. The Son of Man has now traded that title as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Humble no more. Humble servant no more. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne, with the power and the might and the authority to rule his universe as it should be ruled. He will reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And then the great white throne judgment will usher in the eternal day. But his first act as sovereign judge will be to judge the nations, to rightfully determine who it is who will enter his earthly kingdom and who it is who will be cast, as verse 46 tells us, into everlasting punishment. I could spend an hour speaking of that phrase, everlasting punishment. We let our eyes and our ears pass over such descriptions, but let it settle, Christian, into your heart and mind and into your soul that it is an everlasting judgment. It does not end when the righteous judge pronounces them lost and pronounces, "I never knew you." And when they cry out here, "Lord, when did we miss an opportunity to feed you and clothe you and visit you?" All those excuses. He who became man and tasted death for man, who offered himself and willingly laid down his life for as a ransom for many, and endured the equivalent of every man's eternal judgment when he hung there on the cross. The sacrifice was sufficient for the debt that was owed. And in a few hours, the perfect Son of God paid for what it will take eternity for the lost to never be able to pay. Oh, because the sacrifice was worthy, worthy, worthy. He's worthy to judge the nations here in his resurrected, glorified, still wounds still visible in that sinless body. We've seen when this judgment takes place and who the judge is. And lastly, I want us to answer the question, who is it? Are these sheep and these goats? Let's read there in verse 32. "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand." Notice where and when. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, in these verses before us, we read of the categories of people described. The sheep of the shepherd, the goats, and in verse 40, he refers to "my brethren," describing, I believe, those Jews saved during the tribulation period, which must be his brethren, the Jews. And the goats are the unsaved Gentiles. It is not uncommon in the Holy Land and in that part of the world, the Middle East, to find a shepherd at times having a mixed flock. Perhaps a goat herd would ask a shepherd, "Would you watch my flock of goats?" Now, if you go there today in all these areas, you will see flocks of goats. Goats can stand on the side of a mountain that goes straight up. And they will usually, like a sheep, have a dog or dogs that keep them in line even when the shepherd is not with them. I have seen them without a shepherd nowhere in sight. But the sheep or the goats are together, and the dog the dogs are doing their job. They are shepherding them and keeping them out of harm's way and where they should be. We usually think of them as singular, just a flock of sheep or a flock of goats or whatever you call a congregation of goats. But sometimes they will be mixed. shepherd will be doing a favor and watch the goats as well. But the shepherds, the sheep and the goats don't really mix. They're only because of their herding propensities that they're kept together. Goats will eat, for one thing, practically anything. I mean anything. Paper, rags, anything. But sheep are very picky eaters. They only want the best of the grass to feed upon. Sheep graze. Goats just eat here and there. They'll go anywhere. They're kind of, spasmodic and whatever it is. They're not picky. They're not like the sheep at all. One writer says the goats will mingle with the sheep, but neither the sheep nor the goats seem to have been given a disposition to become intimately acquainted. When evening comes, the sheep listen to the shepherd's voice. Remember, our Lord told us, my sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. Not so much goats. But sheep are attentive. They're listening for the shepherd's voice. They depend on the shepherd for everything. For this luscious place to feed. For the still waters. They're too scared to drink out of running waters. They must have the water dammed up for them or in pools. It must be still. They have all these needs that the shepherd attends to, and they know the shepherd, and they will not follow another. While the goats may choose to ignore the shepherd's call, the sheep will not. And at nightfall, the sheep prefer the open air in contrast to the goats, which cannot tolerate cold. That's just some differences and contrast between sheep and goats. The shepherd here puts the sheep to the right hand and the goats to the left. He does not separate the ewes from the rams or the ewes from the lambs, but he separates how? The sheep from the goats. He sets apart the two species. These are two entirely different species. Symbolically, he puts the sheep on the right hand. The place throughout the Bible and throughout history is a place of honor and designation and favor. He puts the sheep on the right hand. All the nations of the world, the goats, are put on his left. Comparatively, the goats, which are separated by the shepherd at the end of the day, are put on the left-hand side. The nations will be gathered before the Son of Man sitting on his throne in heavenly glory. And then verse 31 tells us in Matthew 24, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, and bring them here for this judgment. The deeds of the righteous are works of love and mercy. We know that if this judgment takes place, when I have believe it, and many other Bible scholars believe it, right after the great tribulation, you can imagine those brethren, those Jews who have not received the mark of the beast, they will not be able to buy or sell. They will be hunted. They will be living in caves. They will be treated horribly. The Lord will raise up by his grace and power 144,000 Jewish evangelists. All, I believe, equivalent to the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine what the Apostle Paul, just one Jewish evangelist, accomplished? Can you imagine 144,000 Apostle Pauls being unleashed on this earth? The Bible tells us, from God's perspective, Proverbs 19, verse 17, there are many verses, but I just lift this one from the biblical record. He that hath pity on the poor lendeth to the Lord. What a profound statement. He that hath pity on the poor lendeth to the Lord, and he that which hath given, will he pay him again. Remember, he mentioned a cup of cold water given in his name. God will be no man's debtor. Remember what he told Peter, no man hath left houses or lands or mother or father, but I will pay. How much, church? A hundredfold. He that lendeth to the Lord will be repaid. Now, please don't err, as some are wont to do. The church today, and I've used that word largely, and I've used it as to cover a whole bunch of people. The professing church today teach that this is a social gospel, and that this is how people are saved. And while we should do all that we can within our power to help those who have need and benevolence and those kinds of things, these verses are not teaching that these people have been saved by going to the prisons and feeding the poor and clothing the naked. That is not the basis of them being sheep or entering into the joy of the Lord or having the place of honor. That is merely fruit of genuine salvation. Those deeds, which are just descriptive of how believers should live, about our concern for those, our neighbor, and those who are with need around us, and as we have opportunity and as we have ability to help meet that need, this is not teaching a social gospel. But look there in verse 4. The king shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. The brethren, as I've mentioned, I believe are those Jews who've come to saving faith during the Great Tribulation, under the ministry of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They will not have received the mark. They would not be able, their lives would have been through much tribulation, much persecution, and would not have been able to survive without the help and the kindness and the deeds of others. The teaching for us here is how we treat others is how we treat Christ. A lesson we need to remind ourselves. Paul on the road to Damascus, do you remember when he was Saul and he was persecuting the church and doing all that he could to exterminate the church? What did Jesus ask him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, I didn't know I was persecuting you. But inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, either in benevolence or in persecution, you've done it unto the Lord. These godly works are proof of regeneration, the natural fruit of salvation, the human heart with kindness and mercy and grace to those in need. The sheep inherit the kingdom. The goats, the unsaved, because they have not been born again through faith in Christ, are cast into eternal punishment and separation that we cannot even begin to describe. Just as we can only surmise the glories of heaven, we cannot comprehend the horrors of eternal death, eternal separation, the horrors of hell. The church, already raptured, will have returned with the bridegroom and will reign with him, as Revelation 20 verse 4 says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Israel will enjoy all the promises made to them by the Lord's covenants to them and all the prophets' promises concerning them. Romans 11 verse 1 tells us that God has not cast away his people. Remember, as we went through that portion of Scripture, God is not through with Israel. The Old Testament promises about the kingdom will come to pass. God is going to judge this world. Praise his name. Today is a day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, if your heart is touched by his gospel, you can be saved. The message today is be you reconciled to God. That's the message we give here today. That we, born in sin, are separated from God and need to be reconciled to him. But our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came on that mission to reconcile God with sinful man. Man's sins have been judged at Calvary. Can you say praise the Lord this morning? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. God has finally spoken through his Son in his person and work. And he will not speak to this earth in cataclysmic judgment until the end, until he sends his final judgments to the earth, beginning during the Great Tribulation, which will only be a foretaste as Peter tells us, the things that are seen will melt with fervent heat, and God will absolutely obliterate this earth, not through global warming, and not through the atomic bomb, and not through the hands of man, but God himself will speak, and those words that cause the cells and the atoms all to form this world, he will give permission for them to release and to leave their places in this earth, will absolutely disintegrate. And then the Bible tells us God will set about to correct all that the second Adam, the first Adam lost, the first Adam has regained in a new heaven and a new earth. In the city of God, adorned as a bride for a husband, hovering as a satellite outside the newly created earth. Oh, glorious to behold, glorious beyond our comprehension. As believers, we're not looking for signs. I know people who love signs. Today, if they can't see a sign, they'll make something into a sign. And I'm not belittling. We know that this world will get worse and worse. And he says, lift your head, your redemption draweth nigh. But I want to tell you this morning, we're not looking for signs. We're looking for the Savior himself. We're looking for Christ. He will come in an imminent, his coming is sudden, it is imminent on the hand, and it could take place, as we've just said, at any moment. His coming will be in the twinkling of an eye. And midair, he'll come for his church. Yet when we begin to see some of these signs, as we've mentioned, we sense that his coming is near. Your redemption draweth nigh. Whatever your view is of the end of time and these judgments, we have to agree with here. Judgment is coming, is it not? Christ is coming. His reward is coming. Our response should be faithful, loving service in Christ's name. Faithful, loving service to, the song says, to him belongs. And let me just say this in closing. Whatever your view of this prophecy may be, we know that Christ is coming. He's coming as the righteous judge. He's coming to reward his saints. We should be ready. And I ask you that this morning. Are you ready? Are you looking for his return? Are you occupying? Are you carrying out to the best of your abilities, using those talents and gifts that the Lord has given you? I ask that to us corporately. I ask that to us individually. We must not waste our opportunities and our resources. No matter what our gifts and abilities, we can all be faithful to the charge he left us to occupy till I come, and to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But I could not close with such a portion of Scripture without begging and appealing to you who may not know Christ as your Savior. You've not been saved. You've not experienced what he tells Nicodemus, the new birth. You must be born again. It begins, that work of grace begins with a convicting, a convincing of the Holy Spirit of your need. And I would ask you this morning if you would admit your great need before the Lord, and he's shown you your sin, and your sin weighs heavily upon you. If you have an interest in what Jesus Christ has done, his payment, which is sufficient for the debt you owe him. All of us are debtors to God. Yet God the Son came and paid that debt. And he has made it possible for you to be made right with God. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Jesus Christ is not a religion. He's a person. And salvation is a relationship with him, but you must come to him on his terms. You must repent of your sin and believe on him, resting your soul in his arms, in his hands, coming by faith and saying, Lord, I'm yours. I give up. I surrender. I tear down the idol of myself off the throne of my heart and beg King Jesus to rule there. My thoughts, my mind, my emotions, my every part of me. Lord, rule. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, what a sobering portion of Scripture before us. And we come, Lord, as your church, begging you to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Not as an escape hatch for us who may be having problems. I fear, Lord, that so much that our longing for your coming is just to release us from pain or discomfort or some project due on Monday. But Lord, we long as your people for your Son to be glorified, seen and viewed and feared and loved and worshiped supremely. I pray that you would take this, your word, our portion for today, and work on the hearts of those who may not know you as Savior. Lord, would you convict by your Spirit, whom you said you would leave, that he would convict of sin and of judgment. And I pray, Lord, that what I could not do in my influence and in my voice and in my human reasoning, that you will overtake and undertake and show to every heart their need. And Lord, may they in faith just now come to Jesus Christ. Oh, we urge you to run to Jesus. He has never refused those who've come to him. We ask you to trust him as Lord and Savior. Lord, glorify yourself in your church. Oh, revive us. Revive us, Lord, to the works that are described here in our various places, in our neighborhoods, in our place of work. Lord, you have given us all a sphere of influence. I pray that we would use it. I pray that we would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that with what resources we have and what opportunities we have, both individually and as your church, that we would show forth the Lord Jesus Christ and his love and his compassion. May we be very conscious of souls around us, Lord. And your word says, he that winneth souls is wise. May we give all of our efforts to these and the length of time you have left to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.